Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We'll read verses 8 through 14 together, and we'll read this passage responsibly. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? And let's finish on verse 14 together. Ready? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. And let's pray. Father, thank you. Again, you have seen fit to put your presence here on this property. Lord, this morning the aisles were full and dozens of people being saved and lives and eternities being changed. Lord, you're so good to us. Lord, you brought our preacher back to us, and what a fantastic message this morning for all of us in the challenge. But yet we stand before you needy, because we're sinners and we sure do need you. Holy Spirit of God, please do that work which only you can do. Reach into each and every heart and meet the need as our preacher preaches, please. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
The subject on which I will preach this evening may be my least most favorite, and that because when a preacher stands and begins to preach on the subject I'll preach tonight, people take it very personally, and I don't like that. I'm not the one that put this subject in the Bible. I'm just a representative of the author. And I'm going to preach a sermon tonight. I call it God's Financial Advice. The Bible says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 12, for wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. I remember when I was just a little boy living in central Indiana, I lived about, maybe a half a mile from a place called Maul Brothers, M-A-U-L Brothers. There was another business in town called Overmeyer Mold Company, and yet another business called Anchor Hocking. There was a time in America when they didn't use all the plastics that they use today. Now you get your mustard in a plastic bottle, and you get your ketchup in a plastic bottle, and just everything's plastic. It used to be glass, and many of you remember that. Now you go out and get a soda or a soft drink, it's going to come in aluminum or it's going to come in plastic. I remember back when it came in a glass bottle. Well, in my hometown, just about everybody was employed in the glass industry. We had tool and die shops. We had mold companies where they would take the glass and they would melt it down and pour it into molds. And then after they would get done with the mold, there was a runoff of glass. And sometimes there were just huge chunks of glass, about the size of a basketball. They were not round. Every chunk of runoff glass, it would harden. And they would just throw it in piles. People could come by and take those piles of junky glass if they wanted to. Well, I don't know how old I was. I must have been about six, but I decided I would be an entrepreneur. And I went and got my red wagon, And I went out to the Mall Brothers, and I picked up as many of those big chunks of glass as I could. I put them in my red wagon and started going door to door selling doorstops. I'd knock on the door. Me and my buddy Darren was with me, and I'd knock on the door and say, "Ma'am, I would like to sell you a doorstop or a paperweight." You talk about a paperweight, that chunk of glass, it'd be big paper. But I know people were buying these things from me because I, as I always am, I was so cute and so adorable. But I will never forget the lesson that I learned that day. I can't remember how old I was. It couldn't have been too very old, because me and my partner, you know, I pretty fit, well, think I was the president of this company. It was my red wagon. And so my wagon was carrying all these big chunks of glass around. But I remember us knocking on a door, and a lady gave me 15 cents for one of those chunks of glass. And she said, "I have a dime and a nickel here. Who gets the dime? Who gets the nickel?" Now, in my little brain's reasoning, it made total sense to take the nickel because it was the biggest. And so I stepped to the forefront using all the good common sense I had and said, "Give him the little one, give me the big one." And she said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Lady, I'm sure." And I took the nickel, and then Darren got the dime. And when I got home, my mom said, "How'd it go today?" I said, "Look at this. I got a nickel. Stupid Darren, he only got a dime." And my mom said, "Son, let me teach you something." So she took some coins out. She put a penny down, a nickel down, a dime and a quarter, 50-cent pieces. Some of you think, well, 50-cent pieces, that was back in, you know, Western days. No, they had 50-cent pieces when I was a kid, and you would get them all the time. And she laid every one of those coins out, and she said, "Let me show you which coin is worth what." And we went down the line, and then I went and beat Darren up, and I got my other nickel. In Christian love, of course. From that day, I took an interest in coins. I started collecting coins. I started collecting, how many of you know what a wheat head penny is? I started collecting wheat head pennies, and my dad had gotten a hold of some steel pennies from, I think, back in the 40s, and I started collecting those, some buffalo head nickels and some Indian head nickels. And then you don't find them much anymore, but back, for 10, 12, 15 years ago, you could find silver coins, quarters and dimes that were just primarily all silver. I started grabbing a hold of those, and then I somehow took an interest in bicentennial coins, saving the bicentennial coins of our country, and then I just enjoyed them. And started, now what I do now, I'm so busy, I still gather coins and I find them here and there, and I put them in a little pile, and about twice a year I get them out and spread them out like a kid with his baseball cards. I put them out all over the floor of our living room, and I make my piles, and I organize, and I file, and I compare. And now I've never really done it because of their value. I did it because it was a relaxing hobby to me. You know something, I don't know a lot about coins, but I've studied coins some, and I know some about coins. I've read books about coins, but I can tell you somebody that knows more about money than all of us. And that's God. That's God. You know, if we would all do what God tells us to do with our money, many of our problems would vanish. Not all, but many. But I promise you this, all the limitations on the church would be done away with. If we would just do what God tells us in regard to our money, you know, you and I should readily accept God's teaching about money. It's sad, but people are often offended when you teach or preach on money, and they think they're out to get you, or you're out to get them, or you're going to try to hurt them. That's not my plan at all. I am going to teach you some things that the Bible says about money. God's ultimate purpose in his teachings is to bring glory to himself and to remind us of how holy he is. And what he teaches about money is best for him, his work. And so sometimes we think money's all about us, but really everything we do is really supposed to be all about him. And so we ought to be interested in anything that will bring glory to the Savior, anything that will bring honor to his name. God teaches us, and we're to bring glory to his name and what he teaches and what we and how we live. But also, if we do something that is best for God, then that is best for us. Always remember that. Anytime you do what is best for God, you have simultaneously done what is best for you. Let me say it again. Anytime you do what is best for God, you have automatically then done what is best for you. To the lost world, and especially to worldly Christians, God's financial teachings are radical, or they seem a bit revolutionary to them, as if there's some rebellion virtually in it, and I suppose there is in their thinking. But his teaching on finances is true. God's teaching on finances, these teachings are pure. His teaching on finances, they're best for me, they're best for you, they're best for everyone. God understands money better than everyone. You know, it is God that created you and I. It is God that created the concept of money. God created the gold, the silver, the diamonds. He created the concept of a market, of wages, of payment. He created the concept of interest. You just take the term tithe. That is a percentage. God is the one that created percentages that are used in finance. This is not something that man thought up. It's something that God thought up. And we should trust him and follow his advice. I found 8 items in the Bible spoken by Jesus that are financial concepts or they're financial teachings. The word stewardship, the word investment. Money is not to be our master is the third. Number 4, giving and getting. Number 5, the heavenly blessedness of our money and what we do with it. Number 6, how gifts are rated. Number 7, how we are to be unselfish. And number 8, what it means when a gift is sanctified. I'm going to cover those, and I'm going to cover them very quickly. I won't spend a long time on any one of them, but those 8 things about money, I just want us to be reminded in some cases, or some of you say, I've heard all that before. Well, then you'll be able to follow along and be reminded for some. They'll learn it for the first time. There are some, when you heard it the last time, you did not obey, and it would be a good idea that this time your heart not be hard and that you obey it. But let me get started. I want to be practical. I want to be quick. I want to be simple. Number 1, this term stewardship. Luke chapter 12, verse 42, it says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Now, let me point out to you, the entire Bible is Jesus speaking. But there's parts of it where Jesus was physically alive on the face of the earth. And some Bibles, they make that the red letter edition. So you know, we can make it all red letter. It's all the Word of God. It's all the Word of Jesus. But, so you know, this passage of Scripture and each one that I'll share with you tonight is when Jesus was alive for those 33 plus years. And this is something that he said. Jesus is teaching. He's talking and he uses this word steward. He's asking a question. He says, who then? Well, what? And he's hoping that who will be you and I. Now, he's talking about who will be a steward for God. Now, stewardship is a basic concept that we are not owners, but we are trustees of what we have. All that we have was given to us by God. He is the owner of all things. We are caring for money and goods that belong to someone else. Now, who does it belong to? God. Stewardship does not apply to just your money, but also to gifts and all the things that God has allowed us to have. So what are we saying here? Stewardship is this. It's when you realize everything that you have belongs to somebody else. It's on loan from God to you. And let me promise you something. If you would grab a hold of and accept the fact that you are a steward, it'll change your entire attitude about everything. It'll change your attitude about how you take care of your things. It'll change your attitude about stinginess and all of it. Everything that we have, folks, really it was given to us by God. It is his. He has loaned it to us. He's allowed us to have it and to use it and to enjoy it. But it really does not belong to us. And here in this passage of Scripture, there are 2 things that are required as stewards. It says that a man be found, he's to be faithful and he's to be wise. Now, faithful meaning, here's somebody that is dependable, consistent, and trustworthy with what God has given them. And then it says in this very passage of Scripture here, Luke 12, 42, that a steward is to be wise. Now what's that mean? He should use God's money God's way. man, that's the smartest thing anyway. I mean, I learned something about coins and collecting coins, but I don't know near as much about money as God knows about money. And if I would use God's money, which is not my money anyway, but if I would use it his way, then he would prosper. And remember, anytime I do what God wants done, I've done what's best for me. When I do what's best for God, I've done what's best for me. See, if you can accept this, your money is not yours. Your house is not yours. Most Christians consider themselves owners, not stewards. Most Christians say, this is mine, and I'll take some of mine and give it to God. God says, it's mine. You say, how much of it is his? All of it. All of it. It's all his. Let me say this, and I'm done with this point. You are not sharing your wealth with God, but he is sharing his wealth with you. And that's where people get mixed up. We think, well, God wants me to give back? What's wrong with God giving back, God asking you to give back a little bit? He gave it all to you. And some of you parents understand that completely. You give to your child, and then you can ask your child, you take a little one, and you give them a candy bar, and then turn around and say to that child, could Daddy have a bite? Oh, no. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you little rug rat. I gave the whole thing to you. Why can't I have a little bite back? That's because that child is practicing ownership. And kids, anytime we give you a candy bar, you're a steward, and give us a bite. The first word is stewardship. Again, I wish I could take the whole night and talk to you about it. We've got to understand, we're not owners. We're stewards. It belongs to somebody else. Secondly, and I'll take even less time with this point, the Bible teaches investment. Matthew 25:27 says, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Now this again, Jesus is not talking here, but there's a business owner talking here, and money changing, and that's the word that's used, put my money to the exchangers, money changing and investing, it's an old, old business. It's been going on for years and years. You say, well, this thing of like a stock market or the exchange of money for interest payment, that just started with the stock exchange here in America. Oh, no. This goes all the way back, way, way, way back in history, far back in civilization. It talks about exchangers here. If you would, you might say these exchangers are bankers, if you will, and investment opportunities that gave increase to money so people could make money off of their money. And God is for investments. I think, though, you've got to remember something. We want to invest in those things that would please God, and we ought to invest because those investments then could be for heaven's sake. I believe this. I believe if somebody sincerely said, I want to invest and I want God to prosper from the investment, and I think even more than just the tithe, I think God has a way of blessing someone like that. But the Bible teaches investment. You say, well, I really don't want to invest anything. Not right now. As we know, and I'm not going to advise you about the stock market or anything. It seems to be climbing, but what seems to be, you can never tell. But I can tell you this. Investment is taught in the Bible. It's taught in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It's not a wrong thing to do. And it even goes as far in here in this teaching, in this passage of Scripture. Someone took their money and, kind of put it in a tin can and buried it in the backyard. And the Lord said, you should have done that. You should have tried to get that money working for you, drawing some interest. And indeed, there's risk. But investment is not bad. Investment is a Bible concept, and it's okay. So we see the first word, and that word is stewardship. The second word is investment. Both are scriptural. Number three, let me remind you of this. Money is not to be our master. Money is not to be our master. Take your Bible real quickly. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. Matthew chapter 19. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, if you will. The third concept, money is not to be our master. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read to you verse 16 and 17, but keep your finger there because we're going to look at a couple other verses in the same chapter. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, here someone is having a conversation with Jesus, and the conversation is about eternal life and being saved and all. But I want you now to look at verse number 21 and 22. The Bible says, "Jesus said unto him, Thou wilt be perfect. Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, oh, there's so much teaching here and so many different things we could talk about, but I want you to understand something. Jesus, he was able to read this man. They were talking about salvation and all, and Jesus is able to figure this guy out. And he says to him, he said, "I can offer you treasure in heaven." He said, "I want you to take everything you have. I want you to sell it and give it to the poor." Now, he wasn't trying to, this guy wasn't buying his way to heaven, and this guy, that's not what is taking place here. Jesus knew that this man had an idol in his life. Jesus knew that this man was worshiping something. He said, "You go sell your false god and come follow me." And the young man said, "You want me to give up my money and come follow you?" He said, "Well, I wasn't planning on that. I wasn't planning on that." And that did not interest him. The Bible says he's a young man. He goes away sorrowful. You see, the man mentioned in this story was a slave to money. His money had become his master. Money was not his servant, but was his master. Money can serve us and help us, but money is not to control us. God only should be our master, folks. You don't make. There are so many people that make virtually every decision they make in life. It's all about money. It's all about money. It's all about money. It's all about money. It ought to all be about Jesus. All about Jesus. All about Jesus. Some people cannot get money out of the road. They just cannot see clear to do what you say. Well, but if I make that decision, what's it going to cost me? If you're making a decision that is best for God, you are making the decision that is best for you. God will take care of the rest. God only should be in control of our lives. God only should, he should be in control of our time and our efforts, but make sure that money does not become your master. If you can make no decisions without getting the calculator out and figuring out how it's going to affect your wallet, you're putting money before God. Be careful now. Jesus tries to demolish this man's idol. This man was such a slave to his greed and money, he walked away from Jesus sorrowful, clinging to his idol. If it would have been a woman, he would have grabbed. She would have grabbed her purse and said, "I'm getting out of here." If he had a wallet, he grabbed his wallet and said, "I'm getting out of here." His having possessions was not wrong, but the problem is the possessions had him. The possessions had him. Can you imagine someone that would say, "I'm walking away from Jesus Christ," and from all indications, the man didn't get saved. Now, we all know the teaching. You don't get saved by selling everything and giving it away. We know the Bible teaches that's work salvation. But what Jesus was doing, he was saying to the man, "I know what you have put before me. You love your money more than you would love me." And he was just crushing the idol. You see, "Thou shalt have no other gods before him." Giving, and Jesus knew that. See, his trust was in riches, not in Jesus. He needed to put his faith in Jesus Christ. This man had more faith in his own money than he did the Son of God. Now, so, we've said this. We said, number one, stewardship. What's it mean? You're not an owner. You are a steward. Everything that you have belongs to somebody else, and you're just attending to it, and it belongs to God. Secondly, investment. God is for investment. Investment's not bad. Thirdly, money is not to be our master. Money serves us. We are not to serve money. Number four, the concept of giving and getting. Giving and getting. You've heard the verse over and over again. Let me read it to you. Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure you meet, with all it shall be measured to you again." Again, Jesus is speaking here. actually. He's talking about grain. They would go out and harvest grain and put it into a basket. And he is saying, if you give, it shall be given unto you. And remember, the whole concept being taught is giving and getting, giving and receiving. He said, what will happen is if you give, it will be given back to you. He said, it's like taking a basket and putting grain in it. And it uses the words good measure. In other words, they put enough grain in it that it was kind of heaping up over the top of the basket. Then the Bible says, we'll press it down. In other words, we're going to push that grain down. You ever bought a box of cereal and it's only half full? Well, when it started out, it was probably all the way full, but they shipped it, and over the road, it was a-bouncing and shaking, and it got packed down inside there. Now, what happened with this grain, they would heat the basket up. Then they would push it down. Then they would shake it and cause it to get even tighter. And then they would fill it again until it was running over. God said, if you'll give, you'll receive. And that's God's way. Giving will produce receiving. And when you receive, it will run over and beyond what you gave. Now, I want you to understand something. Sometimes we miss it. It says here midway through the verse, shall men give into your bosom? In other words, God will use people to be a blessing to you. It doesn't say God. Now remember, everything we get comes from God, but God will use the tool of men. This is kind of a step higher in the teaching of Christ. We may call it the law of recompense, the law of giving and receiving. We're taught that getting is directly related to giving. Giving is the key to getting. God is an economist. God entrusts larger gifts to those who use the smaller gifts properly. If God gives you something and you misuse it, let's say God gives you a little, but you misuse that little, why would God then turn around and give you a lot? The way God determines whether he can give you a lot is if he gives you a little, what you do with the little. So if we'll use a little properly, God then knows he can trust us with a little more because we'll use it properly. God may be withholding from you because you're withholding from him. Listen, let me tell you something, and I'm not going to go into it. If you fall behind in your giving, and you know the commands of God about giving, if you fall behind, make it up. I'll tell you this. There are people that if they fall behind on the mortgage, they want to get it made up. You say, well, that's my house. Well, I want you to understand your house is sitting on a globe that belongs to God. And you ought to make that up. If you fall behind, you say, well, how do I do that? Well, I'll tell you this. I think God would be more than glad. If you ever fall behind on your mortgage, go down and sit with the bank and see what you can do to work through the thing. Try to work through that thing. Now, it used to be you could go and sit down with your banker. Now everything's done through the mail. I like it when you can go in and say, you know, eyeball to eyeball with the banker. But let me tell you this, you can meet eyeball to eyeball with God. You just go home and I sit down at the table. You pull out a piece of paper and say, God, I'm this far behind. Can't make it all up this week, but I can tell you this, I am going to make it up. And I've got a little plan here, and I believe God will let you use that little plan, and he'll let you make up where you have fallen behind. It's just a wise thing to do. You see, giving and getting. But let's move on. I want to talk to you about a thing called heavenly blessedness. That's what we're going to call it. I'll read to you from Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We've heard that over and over again. If you've been in church any time at all, you've heard that quoted. You hear it quoted by the religious lost and people everywhere. It's more blessed to give than receive. But Paul is quoting Jesus here. He says, remember, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. This is somewhat like giving and getting or giving and receiving, but it's a little different. The Bible says it is more blessed to give. It is greater to give than to get. It is more powerful to give than to receive. It is more productive to give than to receive. It is more pleasing to God that we give than that we receive. What I get benefits only me. What I give benefits others. Getting helps one and giving helps many. My giving is a blessing to others. My giving is a blessing to God. My giving is a blessing to me. So just remember, to receive, we are to give. But wait, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Don't get the idea that giving and receiving are equal. They are not. Giving is the greatest. Giving is big. Giving is powerful. Giving is monumental. Receiving just, that's not the big deal in God's economy. That's not how God thinks. So, we talked about stewardship. Remember, we are not owners. We've been lended by God, or God's allowed us to use his things. The Bible teaches investment. Thirdly, money is not to be our master. Fourthly, getting and giving are attached. Number five, there's a heavenly blessedness in giving. And always remember, giving is big to God. Number six, gifts to God are rated not by what we give, but by what we keep. Gifts to God are rated not by what we give, but by what we keep. Luke chapter 21, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all." Now, I want you to notice something here. A poor widow, she casts in two mites. The rich people were coming by and giving large amounts of their abundance. She gave two mites out of her poverty, probably two-fifths of a cent. Now, they were able to write great, big, impressive checks. She gave two mites. She becomes rich in good works. You know, had she kept her two mites, she would have remained just the poor widow. But because she gave sacrificially, she went down in history. You don't go down in history for stinginess. You go down in history for sacrifice. God rates money gifts not by what we give, but by how much we have left after we've given. Not by the amount of our contribution, but by their cost and our self-denial. Does your keeping hide your gift from the sight of God? See, God does not look at the size of your check, but he looks at the size of your balance. And that's how God does it. That's exactly how God did it here. God said, this gal, when I looked at what she had left, I seen the sacrifice. These people over here, when I looked at what they gave and what they had left, they haven't really given much. He said, oh, wait, theirs was 1,000 times greater a gift, not in God's economy. God does not think the way we think. God thinks differently. That's why God's so successful. That's why God owns everything you have. If you think you know better than God, I don't think you're going to keep up with his checkbook. He owns you, and he owns everything about you. I would say God's thinking is the proper financial thinking. Let me move on quickly. Number seven, unselfishness. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, it says, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." This is Jesus speaking here. It's all about giving. And the result here, he says, your reward shall be great. Now, when you're talking financial, I like that. I like great reward. You know, I hope you'll understand this, because I'm not going to take a long time to develop it, but I think sometimes much of our giving is not truly giving at all. I think a lot of times our giving seems to be lending. When you give expecting to get something in return, you're not actually giving, you're just exchanging. God wants you to give. If you invite me to your house to eat, hoping that I will in turn invite you to my house to eat, your invitation was stingy. True giving has a receiver's good solely as their purpose. That's what makes salvation so great. God gave us a gift of salvation. You don't have to do anything in return. True giving has the receiver's good solely as their purpose. When we give and ask ourselves what we're going to get out of it, we're showing a selfish spirit. Does that make sense to you? Somehow we get these ulterior motives. We can hide them, but they're there. Listen, folks, let me make you a promise. Tithing yields great blessing upon you. But wonder if it didn't. Wonder if God said, you are to tithe, and I am under no obligation to bless it. What would you do? He said, well, I wouldn't do it. That'd be a pretty dangerous thing to do. Only you and God know if you give expecting return. Can I tell you something? Can I tell you the best way to handle your tithe? Give it, walk away from it. Don't worry about it. Just give it out of obedience. Don't every week monitor it. Say, well, I gave it. I don't see much return on it. You ought to knock that off. You just give that and say, God, that's yours. I'm not going to make any determinations on it. I'm not going to spend my time calculating. Did I do better this year than I did last year financially? What are you doing? You trying to get something going here with God as your business partner? No, he's God. We serve him. He doesn't need a co-owner. He doesn't need someone that's going to run the business with him. He's God. And so the best thing for you and I to do when we give, just give. And if you get a blessing, which you will, but if you don't, so God told you to give, just give. Just give. No reciprocation necessary. God, I'm just giving this to you. Someone said, well, I'd give if God would bless me for it. You better learn to give if God doesn't bless you for it. Because the one with whom you're dealing is God. It's God. Only you and God know if you're expecting return. And really, when we give and we have no desire of reciprocation, that's a true sign of love. When you can give to someone, and there's no way they could ever give back anything, that's real love. Boy, you gave it. There was no strings attached. There's nothing that you can get out of it. That's pretty powerful. But so often we tend to give hoping to get a little something back out of it. Let me give you one more point and I'm finished. What I call a gift that's sanctified. Matthew 23:19, it says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Sanctified means set apart. That piano right there is set apart. We don't play rock and roll music on it. We don't play country music on it. We don't play honky-tonk music on it. It's set apart. It's for gospel music, pleasing to God. Now, that thing, it was purchased many, many years ago and probably purchased from a business where they sold some other pianos that are not sanctified. There are other pianos just like that one where they play the wrong kind of music on it, but that one's set apart. That one's sanctified. Now, in regard to our giving and our gifts to God, if the cause to which we give is godly, the gift becomes sanctified. It's set apart. Now, it uses the word here. It says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift. The altar was a place of holiness to God's people. Placing something on the altar was like laying it into God's hands. See, money in your wallet is just money. Money placed in the offering plate becomes holy. It's a noble thing. It is, and we realize it's all God's, but I want you to realize something. It's set apart. It's special. Money in your wallet is just money. Money promised to God becomes very holy money. It's sanctified. It's set apart to do some wonderful, wonderful things. Now, I thank God for the money that we get to keep, and we buy our food, and we live off of it. But let me tell you something. The money that we give to God is holy money. It would be just like you walking up to God and say, God, I want to give this to you. I wish we could understand that. I wish we could understand as we give to God, it's like handing God money. And he's keeping records, and he keeps the books. He knows what he's doing with all of this. I don't know what will happen in America and America's economy. I don't know all that. I can't tell you all that, but I know this. I know what happens in God's economy. I know that God promises us he'll bless us and he'll meet our needs and he'll watch out for us. He doesn't promise us steak and air conditioning. He does promise to meet our need. And that's worth something. Let me remind you, each one of these little concepts, and we're finished. Stewardship, what does it mean? I'm not an owner. I am taking care of something that belongs to someone else, and that someone else is God. Secondly, investment. God speaks of investment. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Number three, never allow money to become your master. You are not to serve money, but money is used to serve you and to serve God. Number next, giving produces getting. Number next, there's a heavenly blessedness in giving. It's more blessed to give than receive. They are not equal. They are not to be equal even in our thinking. Number six, gifts to God are rated not by how much we give, but by how much we keep. God does not look at the size of your gift. He looks at the size of your balance. Unselfishness. You and I are to make sure that when we give, we're not always expecting something in return. We'd be better off just giving and walking away and saying, I'm going to do this out of obedience. Now, God promises a blessing, but we need not to have that ulterior motive. We need to give even if God would never bless us for giving, because we do it out of obedience. And then finally, remember, once you've given a gift to God, it's set apart. It's sanctified. It is holy and for the holy use of God, and God's keeping all the records. God is a giver. If you don't believe it, take a good long look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave that which is most valuable. I wish this world would realize the soul of a man is far more valuable than gold and silver and diamonds. But God's a great giver. God is a great example to us. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God gave his Son to purchase salvation for you. It's all paid for. All you have to do is receive the free gift. If you're not saved, I hope you'll be saved. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, every head bowed, every eye closed.